We're looking at John 16, verses 25 through 33. I don't know what to do next week. Next week's Mother's Day. Next week is the section that I'm going to be teaching is all of John 17. I feel like I need to call in for reinforcements for this. I don't know how. The reason why it's all of John 17 is because it's all a conversation that Jesus is having with his Father. And to break it up is not good, not right, shouldn't be. And you go ahead and you try to figure out how to break it up, and it's really hard because it's Jesus just separating himself to the Father. And it doesn't mean that he got away by himself. He was in the midst of people, and he starts having this conversation with his Father. And it's about who he is and where he is and what his life is about, his destiny, his assignment, the people he's hanging with. They all overhear this stuff, and it's probably one of the most, at least if your name is Larry Russell, the most profound teaching in all the Bible about the character of God, which is the point. The point of the Bible is not, it's got so messed up. It is not an instruction manual on how to live your life. Unless you want to, I mean, look through Leviticus and then have a nice day. It's not an instruction manual. It's God's book that he wrote about himself so we would know what he's like. And this section of scripture, these five chapters in John 13 through 17, where Jesus is spending his last couple hours with his disciples before he goes to the cross, are paramount in, I mean, they're one of the most profound sections of scriptures in the whole Bible because the whole thing is Jesus revealing God. It's all about Jesus revealing God. And so we're coming to the end of this time, and there's a comment, there's a phrase in the last part of verse 33 today that we'll look at that says that Jesus, where Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And I want to look at two things today. It's all really in verses 32 and 33, or maybe just 33, where he says, my peace I'm going to give to you, and I'm an overcomer. I overcome, I'm a conqueror. In the Passion Translation, it says conquer. I want to just look at that, but I want to work through the whole thing too. So let me read through the scripture just to get it out on the table. Verse 25 says, I have spoken to you using figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer teach you with a veiled speech, but I will teach you about the Father with your eyes unveiled. Every time I read the Passion Translation, I just fall in love with Jesus more. I love the fact that somebody wrote this the way that they wrote it. They interpreted it. They translated it the way they translated it. It's just so full of life. Verse 26, and I will not need to ask the Father on your behalf, for you'll ask him directly because of your new relationship with me. For the Father tenderly loves you because you love me and believe that I have come from God. I came to you, sent from the Father's presence, and I entered into the created world, and now I will leave this world and return to the Father's side. Verse 29, his disciples said, at last you're speaking to us clearly and not using veiled speech and metaphors. Now we understand that you know everything there is to know, and we don't need to question you further. Right. Everything... Does it just seem like ludicrous that they actually believe their words here? That the disciples actually believe what they just said? Everything you've taught us convinces us that you've come directly from God. And then verse 31, it says, Jesus replied, now at last you believe in me. And I think this is where I think that there's proof that there is a gift of sarcasm in the Bible. Verse 32, and the time has come when you will all be scattered and each one of you will go your own way, leaving me alone. Yet I'm never alone, for the Father is always with me. Everything I taught you is so that the peace which is in me will be in you, and I will give you great confidence as you rest in me. Oh my gosh. I just want to swim in that. In this unbelieving world, you will experience trouble and sorrows, but you must be courageous, for I have conquered the world. So this whole idea of him being a conqueror comes from that word overcome or conquer is Nikeo. It's used by Jesus in John 16, what we're reading right here, and it means to conquer, overcome, vanquish, or subdue. And it comes from the root word, which is Nike. Or is Nike. I remember when Nike started. I remember life before Nike. Some of you may not, but it was the year after I graduated from high school that this track coach, Bowerman out of Eugene, came up with a new shoe called the Waffle Trainer. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You young people, listen and learn. There was a day when Nike didn't exist, and Bob Bowerman invented a shoe for his track team, and it was built with his wife had a waffle iron, and they poured rubber into this waffle iron, then cut it out, the pattern, and made a shoe. It was called a Waffle Trainer. It was literally made from Bob Bowerman's wife's waffle iron. And that shoe was revolutionary because it created the ability to absorb running in a way that made those guys go so fast. And it was hugely successful. First in a limited scale around the people that knew Bob Bowerman, but he had such a good track team that it became the symbol that represented their team. And the company has grown a touch over the years. They're a huge company, and but it all came from this one shoe. And does anybody know what the word Nike means? Did I put it in here so you know that? Is it in the notes? Nike means victory. The word, it's a Latin word for victory, or Greek word for victory, I should say. Latin, Greek. It's the word meaning victory. And somebody at University of Oregon must have said, yeah, I got a great name for this company. Why don't we call it Victory, Nike? And I remember when the shoe first came out, the big question is, was it Nike or Nike? Because it's like Mike. It's not Mikey. Now, why is it Nike? And it took a while for that to catch on. But that's where that whole thing came from. And so the word overcome really means victory or having conquered. And what Jesus is saying, in effect, when he says he's conquered the world, is that he's conquered Satan's system. He hasn't conquered, like, the physical world, but the spiritual world that exists. Satan has a lot of authority in that spiritual world. And what Jesus is saying is I've conquered that world. That was before he went to the cross, by the way. That wasn't after he went to the cross. That is because Jesus isn't limited by time. God isn't limited by time. Before the cross, during the cross, and after the cross, he is. And so he can talk like that. We can't. We're limited by time in some ways. I know some of you would probably challenge me on that and say we can get outside of time as well. That's probably true. We don't typically live there, but we seem to be limited by time. God is not limited by time, so he can say things like this: I have conquered the world. One of the truths about being a Christian is that we are in Christ. And there are some really beautiful scriptures that talk about this union we have with Jesus. I don't think any are much more powerful than in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul's talking about his relationship with Jesus, the guy that knocked him off the horse, that Jesus. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything, which is really closely related to John 16. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace. So we have needs. We pray about it. Ask him for what we need, and then we'll get peace. The peace doesn't come before you have the conversation with God. The peace comes in the midst of and after you have the conversation with God. So having a conversation with God is really important to peace. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. I love that. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Jesus. As you live in him. So it's not just about knowing him or knowing about him, but it's living in him. A Christian shares and engages with everything that Christ is and has, including his inheritance, his righteousness, his death, his life, and his spirit. We even share in his persecution and suffering. You can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul's saying, writing to Timothy, and he says, "You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord has rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, you have to ask yourself a question. Why is it so easy for us? Why do we live in a nation where persecution, in a lot of senses, is really surface-level stuff? Even the most dramatic persecution that we experience, like racism, is nothing compared to the way normal, everyday people live across the earth. You have to ask yourself why we've escaped it and avoided it the way we have. And suffering's the same way. It says in Romans 8, "Since we are his children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering." And so, you know, we had people stand up today who want to be healed. And yet, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, sometimes even disease and illness, God does some of his most powerful work. So there's this real dichotomy that exists where, you know, you want him to work in your heart. You want your heart to be tenderized. You don't want to be sick all the time. You don't want to die of cancer. You want to be healed from cancer, you know, and disease isn't God's, you know, you've heard all that stuff. But there, if you're going to be like Christ, then you have to be like Christ. And some of that stuff makes us a little uncomfortable because we don't like put aside persecution and suffering. We don't even like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to really have needs. And yet some of the most powerful stuff that God does in our lives comes out of the needs we have. So we share in his victory. We do. If we share all this other stuff, we share in his victory. And since Christ is victor, Christians share and experience his victory. So we are overcomers. We have that. We have that in us. Just like we have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, we have the overcomer in us. We are overcomers. Amen. It's just that it takes some convincing sometimes to get us to believe that we really have access to and have appropriated the things that the Bible says that we have. It's really hard sometimes because what we see when we look in the mirror doesn't add up to what I just said. We don't feel like overcomers. We feel like we're pushed around and bullied a lot of times. We feel like we're pretty lame sometimes in the way we think. We don't have much desire, passion, energy. We get taken out easily. We get distracted easily. That's just, I'm just talking about me. I don't even got on to you yet. That's just me. That's the way I live. That's where I'm at. And so when the Bible says I'm an overcomer, it takes some convincing. I mean, I really have to grab a hold of it. So in this text, Jesus is telling his disciples some really important things. "I've spoken to you using figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer teach you with veiled speech." And apparently he's about ready to do that. "But I will teach you about the Father with your eyes unveiled." Now, I think John 17 is a great example of this. You know, they're just hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus starts having a conversation with his dad. And it's like he's not hiding it from him. He's not making a big deal out of it, "thus saith me." He just starts talking to his father. And I love this example of how to live your life, where you just start talking to God. Where it's not like, "would you like me to pray for you?" But it's like, "Father, what do you have to say about this person? How do you feel about this person? This person's sick right now. What do you want me to do, Lord?" You don't ask permission. You don't veil it with things that will make you feel more comfortable. It's just living our lives with that way that where our eyes are unveiled. "Now, I'll not need to ask the Father on your behalf because you'll ask him directly because of your relationship with me. For the Father tenderly loves you because you love me and believe that I came from God. I came to you, sent from the Father's presence, and I entered the created world, and now I leave the world and return to Jesus." And what did the disciples say about this? "Oy vey! What are you talking about, Jesus? Doesn't that look clear to you? Doesn't that sound clear to you?" But the problem the disciples are having is the life they live is not comparable to what Jesus is talking about. So they think they don't understand. They think they must be missing the things and missing the point at some place along the line, which is a lot of the way we think a lot of times. We think that when what Jesus says doesn't add up to the way our lives live, that we must not be understanding things. This morning I was reading in, if you read through Proverb a day, what are you reading today? Proverbs 1, right? Yeah. So there's 31 Proverbs. I feel bad for the person who wrote Proverbs 31 because it keeps getting left behind a lot of times and go right from 30 to 1 or 29 to 1. But Proverbs 1 talks about wisdom. Listen to what it says. This is Solomon writing about his understanding of who God is. Here are the kingdom's revelations, words to live by, and the words of wisdom given to empower you to reign in life. Written as Proverbs by Israel's King Solomon, David's son. There should be background music to this. Within these sayings will be found the revelations of wisdom and the impartation of spiritual understanding. It's all in here. Use them as keys to unlock the treasures of true knowledge. If you're looking in your Bible for these words, this is the Passion Translation, so it's probably not going to show up the same. But I digress. Those who cling to these words will receive discipline to demonstrate wisdom in every relationship and choose what is right and just and fair. These proverbs, listen to this, will give you great skill to teach the immature and make them wise, to give the youth understanding of their design and destiny. I'm in. I'm like in. If that's why verses like this that have convinced me that reading a proverb every day is where I need to live my life. I need to get this stuff in me. And now it's been 2.5 years that I've been doing this. Every month, reading through Proverbs every month. And it may not sound like a big deal, and it's probably not. The Lord's going, okay, could you speed this up a bit? You can do more than this. And I do more than this. But this is like a baseline for me because of verses like this where it says, these proverbs give you great skill to teach the immature and make them wise, to give youth the understanding of their design and destiny. That's something I care about deeply. For the wise, these proverbs will make you even wiser. And for those with discernment, you'll be able to acquire brilliant strategies of leadership. Have I sold you yet? This is good stuff. These kingdom revelations will break open your understanding to unveil the deeper meaning of parables, poetic riddles, and epigrams, and to unravel the words and enigmas of the wise. That's what's happening in John 16, right now. That's what we're reading about. Verse 7, let me just end with this one. How then does a man gain the essence of wisdom? Buy a Kindle. Get the Passion Translation. Read lots of books. Read the Bible through any... How does a man gain the essence of wisdom? We cross the threshold of true knowledge when we live in complete awe and adoration of God. Amen. Open your mind and let me speak into your mind for just a moment. We cross the threshold of true knowledge when we live in complete awe and adoration of God. That's how you get there. That's how it happens, how we make it work. I just love that because what it's really describing is what's happening with the disciples right here. So it's easy to look at this conversation between Jesus and his disciples and come to the conclusion that Jesus is kind of worried about these guys. He's worried they're going to drop the ball. They're not going to make it. They're going to fail. And so he's giving them this information to help them succeed. No. It's not what's happening. He's revealing who God is here. He's revealing the Father. And some of it is we need to switch the way we look at the Bible a little bit and not look at it as like, oh, this is helpful. This is helpful information to have. I'll have to remember this phrase. That's really good. You know, this would be a really helpful phrase to when I'm talking to Uncle Jed about what, you know, that's not what's going on here. God is being revealed. God, the God of heaven and earth, is being revealed in the Bible. And that's what he's doing. Jesus is revealing the nature of God. So he you can see clearly in this section of scripture how God feels about them because their relationship with him. By Jesus' own testimony, the Father responds directly to two things here. Their belief that Jesus was sent by God and the love that they have for him. Those two things seem to be really important to God. And God's response is that he has tender love. The Father tenderly loves you. That's who he is. He tenderly loves you. I loved worship today. And I have no hesitation about coming up and grabbing the mic and revealing stuff. You know, just saying, this is what's going on right now. I didn't feel like I needed to today because I held back today because I felt like it was happening. It wasn't like we were trying to stir anything up. There was such an intimate engagement with God today. The only thing I wanted to say was, pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on right now. God is engaging with the people he tenderly loves. The Father's engaging with those he tenderly loves. That's what happened today. So we go into verse 29. His disciples say, after Jesus said that about, after he revealed the heart of the Father, after he revealed all this stuff, the disciples say, at last you're speaking to us clearly and not in veiled speech and metaphors. This is a big confession of faith. At last, you're speaking clearly. I would just want to say, at last, you're understanding something. You know, you're getting this. If I was Jesus, I would just say, well, he does kind of say that. He says, now at last you believe in me. You know, but they're saying, you're not speaking in metaphors. Now we understand that you know everything there is to know and don't question you further. Everything you've taught us convinces us that you've come directly from God. Augustine says this about us. Or really about the disciples. We won't take it that personally. They so little understood that they did not even understand that they did not understand. I mean, isn't that the way it is? We so don't get it that we don't get the fact that we don't get it. You know? And that's what worship was like today. I was like, oh, I want to get it. I want to get it. I want to get everything that's going on in the room right now. I want to get it. I want to have it. I want to hold it. I want to embrace it. I want to live it. It's right there. And yet, it's kind of elusive. You know, you can't grab a hold of anything. It's the swirl of God's Spirit in the room with people who the Father loves. What an atmosphere. And it's happening all over the city today at 10 o'clock. You know, that's the one of the very few things I like about meeting in the morning. Because I so miss going to other churches. The one thing I like about Sunday mornings is we're meeting at the same time the rest of the body of Christ is. And so as God looks down upon Kelso Longview and he sees, you know, roads that need to be repaired and mills that stink. And, you know, as he looks down upon this beautiful city that we call home, he sees his church. He sees his people. He sees us. And he sees us all together in that one. People make fun of that and mock the fact that, you know, it's the most, whatever. They say stuff about that, the 2 hours that we're together or hour that we're together. I think somebody said it today about the Father being so happy about, Kim said it today. He's just blessed. And I think he's not just blessed when he looks at this building. He's blessed when he looks at the city. He sees the people who he loves. It says that the Father tenderly loves us. He sees those he tenderly loves. And I just want us to get it at every moment we can, what's going on around us, what's going on in and around us. So the security of the disciples' understanding actually rested on their ability to comprehend what he was saying to them. Unfortunately, they thought if they could only just understand things that Jesus was saying, they'd have peace. And Jesus has been speaking to them in figuratives, like in this section of scripture, like foot washings and the vine and branches and the woman in childbirth. But now he's speaking to them clearly. Everything that he's teaching them convinces them that he is who he says he is. Unfortunately, their faith is still connected with what they know and not who they are. And that's built into this section of scripture here. You are in Christ, and that makes a huge difference. So we'll look at the last couple of verses. Jesus replied in verse 31. Jesus replied, "Now at last you believe in me, and the time has come when you'll all be scattered, and each one of you will go your own way, leaving me alone," which actually happened to him. "Yet I am never alone, for the Father is always with me." I've walked through deep healing with people, and one of the ways that people get healing a lot of times is realizing that as they've gone through traumatic events, things that were really harmful and discouraging and painful to them, their question is, you know, where were you, Jesus, when all this was going? Where were you, God, when all this was happening to me? And the reality is the same place he was with Jesus during this time. This is the confession that Jesus is making. "I know that you're with me, Father. I don't care if everybody else abandons me. I know that you're with me, and it was okay for me that you were there with me." So, as much as they thought they would, oh, hold it, let me finish this. I get so caught up in this thing. "Everything I've taught you is so that you, the peace which is in me will be in you, and I will give you great confidence as you rest in me. In this unbelieving world, you will experience trouble and sorrows, but you must be courageous, for I have conquered the world." So there's a lot in here. There's a lot of truth in here. There's a lot of God in here. It's not like this is an instruction manual on how to stay peaceful or how to overcome. I mean, really, the peace is already in us. The overcoming DNA is already in us. So it's there. It's just how do we access it? How do we live it out? So the reality is that in the next couple hours in this story that we're in right now in chapters 13 through 17, in the next couple hours, one of his disciples would betray him, another would deny him three times, and then all of them but one, John, would be nowhere to be found at his crucifixion. And yet Jesus says that I'm not alone. So the things that he's talking about here are not intended to simply give them accurate information, but he wanted them to understand that he wanted to give them peace in the midst of the situation. This is one of the hardest things to convince people is actually God's idea, is that he doesn't have to get rid of the difficult situation to give us peace, or peace is in the absence of that turmoil. Peace isn't the absence of evil. Peace can come a lot of times in the midst of difficult stuff. And it's hard for us to get that. Because we think God's compassionate and loving. He tenderly loves us, the Father does. So he wouldn't want me to be like this. He wouldn't want me to hurt like this. He wouldn't want me to be in pain. He wouldn't want me to have cancer. He wouldn't want me to be broke. He wants to fix these things because he loves me. And one of the things that Jesus is trying to say here is that peace can come in the midst of these situations, not after they're over. Everything Jesus told them was not intended to give them accurate information, but to let them know that peace can come through these situations. Jesus knows who he is, and he's like the epitome of peace. He's peace incarnate. He is peace. Everywhere he goes, he brings peace with him. And they were learning this by watching, but they still didn't get it. So the final message that he gives them before he goes to the cross is, "My peace I give to you." It's a gift I'm going to give to you. My peace I'm going to give to you. You're going to have the same peace that you see me embracing as I stand before Pilate, embracing as I mean, some of the pictures of some of the movies they made the last 10 years about the cross and Christ, the passion of the Christ thing, they're brutal in their description of what Jesus underwent as far as torture goes. I think we forget that. We think, you know, that he went right to the cross. The road to the cross was torturous. And that's just Mel Gibson's idea of what it looks like. I'm sure it was much worse than that. And so there's this torturous scene, and in the midst of it, Jesus seems to have peace. He seems to be okay. He seems to be in another world, so to speak, as he was going through these situations. And so we can see in verses 32 and 33 the comfort that Jesus gives to these people. In the midst of our brokenness and as we're faced with all these perplexing things in our lives, it says, the time has come when you'll all be scattered and each one of you will go his own way, leaving me alone. And yet, I'm never alone, for the Father is always with me. Everything I've taught you is so that you'll have peace, which is in the peace that was which is in me will be in you, and I will give you great confidence as you rest in me. So, it's called the problem of evil. Why does evil exist? How does it work? Did it come from God? Where did it come from? How does it happen? You know, that kind of thing. And really, the problem of evil, theologically, is that God's not responsible for evil we experience in the world, but evil happens when the peace of God is disrupted. Sin is actually the disruption of peace. That is part of who God is, God's peace. And when we interrupt that, disrupt that with evil and sin, that's the dynamic that's changing. For the individual, peace in the here and now is not the absence of conflict, but calm that comes with resting in God right in the middle of the conflict. And I think this is really important to us because some of the things that we're about to head into are not going to be easy things to tackle. They're difficult things. And I mean, it doesn't take much to figure out that life is fragile. And I know I keep bringing this up. I feel like it's my responsibility to do that. It's not because I want to bring us back to negative things and tell you about how the world's going to hell in a handbasket and I hear the handbasket pulling up right now. You know, that's not my point. The point is, we've got to be sober-minded about the world we live in. It doesn't mean that I'm trying to stir up fear. Quite the opposite. I'm trying to stir up peace and trust and rest. So, Scott and Christina have just been coming recently, the last couple months. So I wanted to get to know them. Jody was out of town in California, so I go, let's get together after church, which I don't do very often in that way. But since Jody was gone, I said, let's go have lunch. I'll buy lunch. I was hoping they weren't going to go to a really expensive place because I don't have a whole lot of money. But so I said, you know, we were trying to figure out where to go to lunch, and they said, well, let's go to kids like McDonald's. Let's go to McDonald's. I'm like, yeah, they got a play area. I hadn't been there in a while. They don't have a play area. Why don't you guys come up here for a second? Let me ask you a few questions about this, because come on up. I won't hurt you. You can have a mic. All right. So we go to McDonald's, and how many kids do you have?
Six. 0.5.
But this one was easy to take care of. Yeah. No problems yet. So they got their five kids, and Scott and I go up and order while Christina corrals them. And so we get the food, go sit down, and the kids eat. And I had five kids. I know what this is like. It's like, you guys actually did pretty good. I mean, he bought 400 chicken McNuggets. And then just put them on a tray, and the kids dove in and had food. It was great. So I'm here to meet these guys. I'm here to spend some time with these guys and get to know them a little bit at McDonald's with five kids. And some of you say, your discernment has a little that's lacking. But so we're sitting there and talking, and I'm realizing as we're talking, we're having this conversation, these guys are like, chill. They're not worried about anything. The kids are, you know, like normal. They're not perfect, but they're not like crazy kids either. They're just like kids. They're sitting around and they're talking to a couple of them. I'm sitting close enough to a couple of them to talk to them and get to know them a little bit. But these two are just like, fine. They're fine. How do you do that? How do you be fine at McDonald's with five kids and chicken McNuggets everywhere with a person you don't know, and you're just fine?
I don't know.
It's real, though. So do you guys know that there's, like, peace, that you live in this, like, bubble of peace? Yeah, I think you do. That's why I was bold enough to have you come up here. I didn't think you'd come up here and say, I don't know. I mean, because I think you know that that exists. So where does that come from, do you think? Don't give me some super spiritual answer. I mean, like, on a practical level, why is there peace between you guys and around you guys?
I obviously God, but I think that our past, what we've been through with God, and this marriage that we have now, this is five kids running around in McDonald's, is way more peaceful than what we experienced in the past. I mean,
are you getting this? This is amazing. This is amazing. You must have had one crazy life before this, but. Anything else? What do you think, Christina?
I guess certain situations in my life seem really small in comparison to things that I've had to endure or face. So that's actually was a good time. I mean, we don't take him out to McDonald's very much.
Some of the best stuff he does. Yeah. I think that's exactly what I thought about you guys. It's probably because compared to everything else you've been through, this is peace, sitting in McDonald's with a guy you didn't know and all your kids running around. I mean, it really is. It is peace. But the thing that I like about this is these guys believe it. They believe that it's true. They've embraced it. Because you know what happens? If God's peace comes, we can manufacture chaos because that's what we're used to, right? So the question is, why haven't these guys manufactured chaos to replace the peace that exists in their lives now? I think it's because you're grateful for each other. Because you love each other and you're really thankful that you have each other in your lives. I think that's a big key to why there's peace, is because you appreciate what you have. You appreciate where you're at. I don't want to try to talk you into anything.
We're already talked into it.
You already talked into it? Yeah. So you guys can have a seat. But I just appreciate you coming up. So we'll have a prayer line later, and you can stand up here, and they'll go, peace, 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 peace. Actually, it's easy. All you got to do is just be grateful for what you have. You know, I bought a newer car recently because my other transmission went out on my car. And it's been, I call it the clown car, because I went from minivans for 20 years to a real car that I liked. Now all the kids are gone and I have a clown car that I can barely fit into. Gets great mileage, looks great, it's a good car. And the Lord is just yesterday I'm like riding my bike thinking, how can I get rid of this piece? How can I get rid of this little clown car? You know, and the Lord is just saying, you have it. Why are you complaining? You know, and you know, it's one of those things where you realize, if I get my way, if I get another car, I know I'm not going to be happy with it. Because I'm being schooled right now by the Lord. He's saying, you know, if you would just be grateful for what you have, your life would be so much easier and so much better. I was even thinking, if I did sell this and get another car and didn't acquire any more debt, I'm back to a $6,000 car. I'm just like, this is stupid. I'm just going to be grateful. I'm just going to be grateful for what I have. And it's like that with him. He teaches you stuff. And the key to a lot of this stuff is just being grateful for what you have. So let me just try to boil this down to something that makes sense. Jesus says in this section of scripture, everything I taught you is so that that the peace which is in me will be in you and will give you great confidence as you rest in me. And then he says, I'm an overcomer. I'm a conqueror. We're conquerors. We have this peace. How do we access it? How do we get a hold of peace? How do we grab a hold of it and make it real in our lives today? How do you do that today? I mean, I know you have debt. I know that your relationships aren't perfect. I know that you wish you lived in some place that was like this all the time, but it's going to rain in a couple days. There's a lot of things you could change. I mean, you may not even like the person you're married to. That's kind of a popular sentiment these days. But we're Christians, so we stick with it. Instead of being grateful for who we're married to. Anyway, there's lots of ways to deal with these things that are going on in our lives. But all of us are dealing with them. All of us are in that place where peace is eluding us. Except for Scott and Christina. And they're an anomaly. So. No, I'm just kidding. There's a place to live in God's peace that doesn't demand that our situations change. Right in your life today, you could be at peace and have nothing change situationally or circumstantially. Really, honestly, the greatest possibility is that things won't change and you'll still feel at peace, still feel better, still be thankful. But a lot of it is just buying into what Jesus is selling here. And that is, it doesn't make any difference what your situation is. You can be at peace in any situation. And there are times when Jesus was frustrated. There were times when Jesus was kind of, you know, stirred up. But it wasn't because he was afraid. It was because of what he loved that he got stirred up. It was because about what he was passionate about and cared for that he got stirred up. He wasn't stirred up about the fact that he was going to the cross. He knew how that was going to work out. He knew it was going to be painful. And the whole garden scene where he comes to the Father and says, if there's any other way, Lord. But he knew the ultimate answer to that question was God, the Father was going to be with him through that whole situation. And I just want to tell you today that you're not alone. And it doesn't all depend on him getting rid of everything uncomfortable in your life. We've got to get used to living with a God, living in Christ with a God who is not intimidated by discomfort, but actually uses it to create amazing new things in our lives. And I know you guys well enough. I just look around the room. I can see. I know some of the stuff you've going through, that you've been through, and I'm not discounting the reality that this is difficult. These are difficult things that we're going through, but I'm also not going to give up. There's something inside of me that believes that we've already conquered, that we've already won. That it isn't about winning in the future. It's about the fact that we've already won today. We've already won this battle. And so, you know, I don't know if you have any problems with being bad habits and stuff like that you're trying to get rid of because they're just not helpful for you from a righteousness standpoint. But you know what it's like when you're struggling with something to be just to not, usually it's to not do something that you shouldn't be doing, you know, to stop doing something. You know how good it feels when you're actually able to do that, when you choose to not fall into that time after time after time. What does it make you feel like? Doesn't it make you feel like a winner? The reality is you are a winner before you ever chose. We're just, when we choose to be victorious, we're just lining up with who we are. We're just agreeing with what God has already said about us. It wasn't our choices that made us victorious. He made us victorious, and now our choices are causing us to be in alignment with our destiny, who we are, what we're about, what's important to him. So we're not very far at any given moment from victory. In fact, victory has overtaken us. We've been adopted into the family of God because we believed. That was what was so hard for the disciples. It was so simple. We just believed and we were adopted and now we're victorious. And life is just submitting to that destiny that we have. It's not like putting your head in the sand and ignoring. It's like these guys at McDonald's that day, they were well aware that their children were around them. But it's like, so what if it's a little loud? So what if there's something on the floor? So what if they're not all lined up in a row sitting quietly waiting for their next move from mom and dad? So what? And I say that about my life. You know, in a lot of ways. I just want to live. I want to live. I don't want to worry. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to hide. I just want to live. And I think that that's what Jesus was saying. When he was saying, I have overcome the world, he's saying, I'm alive. I'm alive right now, right here, right now, I'm alive. Amen? Let's take a couple minutes and give the Lord an opportunity to convince us. I mean, this is a lot of words. Dan, would you come up, please? It's a lot of words that I've said. The way I look at teaching this is not like I've got information that you need to get. It's like I have revelation that I need to get out. I mean, this is so real to me, so much a part of my life, so much where I live. So I know it's where you live too. The question is, how do we engage with it? And a lot of times it's nothing more than just giving the Lord an opportunity. It's saying yes to him. So I don't know where you're at, how you feel about God's peace in the midst of craziness and chaos. But if you just close your eyes for a couple of minutes and the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit is alive. So a lot of times the key to engaging with something that God is revealing to you is simply being willing to embrace it. Dan, will you come up here and share that word you had during worship? Because I think that's part of this process too.
As soon as Susan touched the bow to her strings, and all through worship, I kept hearing, my children, my child, my friend, your request is granted.
So, individually?
It was corporate, my children, my child, and then personalized, my friend.
So what that basically says is there's something going on we don't perceive. So let's just close our eyes, just because the kids are going to come out. That's okay. Scott and Christina, could you just take care of all the kids? Let's just engage with God for a moment. Let him have your heart. Let him have your heart. Let him have your heart right now. Just let him have your heart. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to say anything. He knows exactly where you're at. Just let him have your heart. See if he doesn't come and engage with you at a heart level. In just this moment, Jesus said in the scripture, we can ask anytime we want. So let him have your heart. Just begin to talk to him. Out of that willingness, just begin to talk to him. I know you love me, Lord, but it doesn't feel like it sometimes. It feels like I'm working to try to gain your love. I know the truth is you love me. Just give your heart words. Give your heart words. later on today, we're going to have time to do more of this. The service isn't over. I mean, it's just time. All day long, as you sit out in the sun an hour from now, or heaven forbid, or parked in front of a TV watching the Blazers play. Whatever you do this afternoon, it doesn't stop here. It goes on. But I believe some things started here today that need to continue. One of the biggest is just being grateful as a key that unlocks the door to a lot of this stuff. So, Lord, I ask your blessing over us as your people, this congregation who I love with all my heart, because not because they're perfect or because they're strong or mighty and powerful, but because they love you and have let you love them. Lord, walk with us today. Open our hearts up today. Let us receive all that you have for us. We truly love you, Lord Jesus, with all of our hearts.